in Deuteronomy 34, as we look at Mount Ebal in my trip to the mountain discussion. I'm not one of those great mountain climbers. The idea of hanging by a rope, by your teeth, 3,000 feet above the valley floor is not my idea of fun. But I was always a very fond of hiking. And hiking in hills is a lot more fun than hiking in low country. Hiking around here is very interesting. And I have often did a lot of it around here and other places too. When I was in California, I learned a funny thing about mountains. I was out there in the service of the government, in the Army. The fact that you all are free today is no doubt a contribution to my military service. But I was out there serving with the military, and I had a position in which I often had Saturdays to do whatever I wanted to do with them. And I would go hiking. I and a couple of friends, we'd go hiking. Didn't we get enough marching in the Army? Probably. But it was fun to go hiking. We'd pack our lunch and go hiking. And go hiking in, quote, the mountains, end quote. Now, we weren't in the high Sierras. We weren't at Mount McKinley. We were out along the coast, and so most of our hiking was done in the Sierra Madres. And I remember the first time I went with my friends, two sturdy fellows. First time I went, we planned where we would go. We didn't have duty on Saturday. And, of course, the rule was to get out of the camp as soon as you could, so nobody came along and thought you should have duty on Saturday. That was the kind of rule. And we had seen a mountain peak that stood out. It was probably a 4,000 or 5,000 foot mountain, so it's not a, but it stood out from the camp. It stood out, and we conceived that from it we'd have a beautiful view of the ocean and a lot of other things, and it looked like not a tremendously time-consuming, life-threatening hike. We could see it very distinctly from the base, and so Joe and the other fellow and I said, we'll hike up there. We'll start at 3 o'clock in the morning because you have to start early, and so we started at 3 o'clock in the morning. We had our lunches and our packs and our hiking boots and our civilian clothes, and off we went. Well, we hiked up a road for a ways, and we cut across a brush trail, and then we picked up a kind of a fire trail going through the sagebrush and stuff. And, of course, you're going through that. You can't see a whole way ahead, but every now and then we'd look up and we would see the mountain, and we would realize that we were gaining on it. And it was a hot day. They're always hot in California, and you perspire after a while, and you get tired after a while, and all that stuff. But we could see the top of the mountain getting closer to us, or we getting closer to it. And so we pressed on with considerable force, and you go through a little ravine and up a hill. I won't take you on the whole trip. I'll just tell you that's how it was. And so finally we got to a place where just a little before noon, where it looked like we'd be able to sit on the very top of it and eat our lunch and look at the vastness of the Pacific Ocean and other wonderful sights like that. And the third man in our party was a man from Indiana. He'd lived his life in the flatlands, and he said to us, I ought to be allowed to be the first person on top of this. You know, it's not like a peak. It's, you know how it goes. But he said, and we agreed. Joe, who's from Massachusetts, and he and I were veteran hikers in this. And I said, sure. I said, go ahead, Bruce, go ahead. So he took off at a kind of a half-hearted run to the top of this thing. It was only maybe another 100 yards. But a half-hearted run to the top of this thing. And when he got to the top, he just kind of collapsed in a pile. And Joe and I concluded that he'd exhausted himself and it was too much for him. And so we hurried up to get there. But when we got there, we suddenly realized what the problem was. The problem was that where we were was not the top of the mountain we wanted to be at all, but another mountain that stood in between us and it. And while we were hiking up it, of course, we had no perspective of the big one beyond it. And so consequently, we looked and we're looking across a valley that would have taken half a day to cross, and another mountain, another half day. And so we sat down there and ate our lunch. We didn't see the beautiful Pacific. We saw the desert and the arid wasteland and a few other things. And we ate our lunch and then grumpily hiked back and got back to camp about midnight. And Joe and I left hiking for the assembly in Atascadero at 3 o'clock the next morning, just so we would have a good, that was only 15 miles and we made it easily for the breaking of bread. See, if you really like to hike, you like to hike. That's what you do. But in that mountain thing, I learned it as a perspective thing in mountains. And each mountain, in turn, may seem bigger or more important than the others, but there are others behind them. And the only way you can see them all is to get way above them and look down, like an airplane flying over. Now, in this particular case, I'm looking at mountains in the Bible. We can't see them all. Each one that you come to might seem like an end in itself. But beyond them all, there are other hills and revelation of God which are beautiful to us, and so we look at each one and we keep going up because the Lord leads us on that particular thing. And I emphasized last night that we come to Mount Moriah and we learned that God is the great provider. And this morning, We went a step beyond that to Mount Sinai to learn that God is the great protector. And this evening we come to Mount Ebal to learn the truth of God that you know in your heart, but you have to have it locked in your life day by day, that God is just and faithful. That God is just, J-U-S-T, J-U-S-T, God is just and faithful. And you've got to put those two things together. We'll talk about God being love later on, because we're just going up the mountains that move towards the pinnacle of these things, and each one comes into view as you pass from one hill to the next. So here we are in Mount Ebal. Mount Nebo. Did I say Ebal before? Yes, but Nebo is what I want to say. You know, you just can't expect too much out of a fellow at the end of the day, after he played shuffleboard in the afternoon with his disgusting ineptitudes. You just can't expect too much at night. But here we are at Mount Nebo, where Moses is taken to the presence of God. I'll read Deuteronomy 34. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, for the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of Israel. It is a sad chapter. Moses wanted nothing more than to lead the children of Israel in the promised land. The background of that account is taken in Numbers 20, verses 7 through 13. When the Lord said to Moses, Speak to the rock, and I'll bring forth water for the people to drink. And Moses, in his anxiety and irritation and everything else, said to the people, You rebels, do we have to bring water to you out of this rock? And so he struck it with his staff. And the Lord still gave the water. But the Lord said, You didn't give me the glory, and consequently, the price you're paying is that you'll not lead this people into the land. Might sound like a high price, but you have to understand that just for a few moments, Moses forgot who was God and who was Moses. And just for a few moments, he took the role of deity on himself and just kind of forgot. I'm not a big critic of Moses. I think he's one of the great men of God, like the scripture tells us here. But just for a moment he forgot, and God said, No man is perfect in himself, and you have committed a great sin, greater than you might imagine. You have refused to give me the glory of this situation and have transferred it to yourself. Therefore, you'll not lead this people into the land. If you track that through in the Old Testament, you'll find that Moses, in the first four chapters of Deuteronomy, rehearses that history, and he comes back to that theme again and again. In Deuteronomy 1:37, he says, The Lord was angry with me for your sake and wouldn't let me go into the land. It's always kind of hard to admit whose sake he's really angry for, but he says he was angry with me for your sakes and wouldn't let me go into the land. And Deuteronomy 3, somewhere in verses 21 through 26, Moses tells how he asked God, he said, couldn't he please go in? And he said, the Lord said to him, he said, I've heard enough about this. You're not leading them in. I don't want to hear any more. That's a kind of a free translation, but that's what it boils down to. The Lord in his knowledge and justice said, I pronounced the sentence. You have to live with it, so don't pray about it anymore. That's all. You're not leading them into the land. And in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, in verses 21 and 22, Moses goes back to it, and he says, That's the way it is. He said, God was angry with me because of your sake, and he said, You will not lead this people into the land. But see, in his justice and in his faithfulness, Mount Nebo is on the east side of the Jordan River, about, I can't put it in kilometers, let's say about 6 or 8 miles. It's hard for me to get this. It's on the east side. It's the mountain that commands the territory from the east side of Jordan. And on the top of Mount Nebo, the Lord shows him the land spread out before him. It's like going to Lookout Mountain in Chattanooga where they have a telescope that says, see seven states from this point. And you stand at that point and you see seven states. I first did that in 1940 when I was a little boy. I stood there and I looked and the fellow said, see those hills are Kentucky and that's Virginia and that's West Virginia and that's Georgia and that's Alabama. He counted off six states. And I was a little boy. I looked at him and I said, the sign says you can see seven states. And he says, look down, kid. He said, that's Tennessee right there. He said, right there. That's Tennessee. I thought that was cheating myself. You could see Tennessee without even going up on top of the mountain. And they couldn't prove it to me that things he pointed out were westward, but it's a high peak. Those of you who've been to the Skylands Conference know that. It's a high peak, and you get out there in the lip of it. You are in Tennessee. When you're at Skylands, you're in Georgia. But when you get out the tip of it, you're back in Tennessee. And who knows what you can see, but you can certainly see a lot of territory. And so on the top of the mountain, the Lord says, lift up your eyes and look. There are the beautiful plains that they'll live in. There are the well-watered valleys that will be theirs. There are the heights where they can build. There are the plains. There's the place I said I would give it to them. I'm giving it to them. I'm letting you see it, but you're not going in. Now, if you think that's tough, then you have to see the passage which in the New Testament always makes me cry a little bit. I cry easily. I'm not emotionally stable, so I have to watch it very easily. Otherwise, the whole meeting turns into one cessation of tears and another, that sort of thing. But when I read Matthew 17, I'm always really struck by it in an emotive way. In verse 3, when on the Mount of Transfiguration, they see Elias and Moses talking to the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I've said to myself many times, look at the goodness of God. Moses didn't lead the people into the land. God showed him the land. He didn't lead the people in, but one day he stood in the land in the presence of the glorified Son of God. Isn't that a great thing? And I guess, you know, I'm just guessing, so you can't prove it, but I'm guessing that out of the corner of his eyes, Moses looked around and said, I see Jerusalem. I'm guessing, see? That's probably a far-fetched guess. You have to excuse preachers that get these wild ideas. You're allowed to get some of your own. You just have to find a place to preach them where the people aren't too hostile and don't throw too many things. But whatever the case is, I'd love that picture. He didn't get to lead them in, but he did get into the land. He came in with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And someday, in that eternal state, he'll walk through the land, and hopefully you and I will walk through it too, and nobody will say, it's time to get back on the bus. We've been here long enough. You can go to Palestine today and tour. You can go with Colchin if you left this week. I forget when he's going. You can go with a lot of different guys. A lot of different brethren take people and tours of Palestine. I'm not, well, anyhow, I haven't done it yet, and that's why I talk like this. It's known as the dog in the manger syndrome. But the last time I was on a tour like that, when you get to a place like Herod's Fortress, I don't want to look at it for 2 hours and everybody says it's time to get it back in the bus. I hadn't even measured 2 stones in the wall in 2 hours. I didn't know what had gone on in 2 hours. So I don't go on those kind of trips. Well, I've been offered 2 free ones in the last 5 years, and I've given them to other brothers. If you'd like to be on the list, you should give me your name. There's 120 people on the list right now, but you never can tell. 118 of them might expire. I'm just not made for that sort of thing, that's all. And I just avoid the aggravation that comes with it. If I want to look at the Jordan River, I want to sit there in a rock for a while, pedal my feet in it, duck bullets from the other side. I want to really see it. I don't want to just drive by and say, there's the Jordan, like going over the highway bridge over the Susquehanna. You can hardly see out of your car and see the river anyway. But the circumstances are such that on Nebo, Moses' life is taken. Why did God hide his body? You know why God hid his body. It would have become a sacred shrine, and they would have been prostituting worship there in less time than you could have shaken your finger at it. And so God buried him, and nobody knew where his tomb was when this was written or to this day. But you see, the real Moses is not in the tomb anyway. The real Moses is with the Lord. You see it in Matthew 17? The real Moses was with the Lord. And where his bones were becomes inconsequential to us in the passage of time. So if they bury you in some obscure spot or too near the highway so there's a lot of traffic noise, don't worry about it. The real you will not be there. The real you will not be there. And what is there won't care. So whatever it happens to be, don't worry about it. Well, God is just and faithful is the lesson you pick up. He can be counted on to take his word, and he can be faithful to it and faithful to his people. So I want to emphasize that tonight. We're on Mount Nebo. We're seeing Moses receive a sentence which to some of us might seem unjust, but in the mind of God was a punishment that fitted the crime, so to speak. And on Mount Nebo, we see that, and we learn again that God is just and faithful, and our souls are fully justified when they trust Him, and our hopes are never disappointed when they're in Him. He is just and faithful. First of all, He will keep His word. He will keep His word. You know that, don't you? But I'll tell you, it's easy to doubt it. It's easy to forget it. When we become disobedient, we've forgotten that God will keep His word. It's not that we're going to be judged for sins. When we're in Christ Jesus, we're saved. Praise the Lord. But there's a consequence for doing wrong that's often exacted in life. And if you steal from your company, you can be forgiven by God or are forgiven by God, but they may send you off to the pokey for a couple of years to live in luxury, to learn the error of your ways. You can't really tell. There are lots of things in life like that. I don't mean to make fun of them, but it's like that in life. A friend of mine said you can cut off your arm, and God will forgive you for maiming yourself, but you'll live the rest of your life with one arm. And I don't even know any great healers that will bring back an arm. I heard one that did, but he never showed it to me or to anybody else. He just lived that way. And the circumstances are such that God keeps His word, and God has told us some things in the Scripture that ought to be our part in life. When we take them seriously, God honors His word, and if we defy them, God honors His word there too. Disobedience is not a thing to be toyed with, not by any of us. Rebellion against God is like witchcraft, Samuel said. It's not something to be countenanced. God will keep His word. But where God has promised blessing and help and strength, He keeps that word too. God is true to His fundamental nature, and as Timothy is told by Paul, He cannot lie. He cannot lie. That theme shows up in three concepts in the New Testament, but God cannot lie. He cannot be false to Himself. He's God. And since I come from a family of big liars, I know a lot about that subject. They weren't wicked liars. They were tall storytellers. And I'm good at that, too. I'm not doing it tonight. And I'm not doing it any other night while I'm here. But I'm good at that, too. We had the capacity to make up wild yarns for the amusement of people whose hopes for amusement were small. If you're not careful, it'll rub off in life to you, and you wind up not telling the truth about a lot of things. You can also get too picky about it. See, I've had these glasses for for 16 years. Was it 16 years and 3 months? Well, actually, I bought this pair last year. You can drive people nuts if you're too exact. And I always worry when I'm talking with couples. I'm telling my wife, we're trying not to do it. You'll have to ask her tomorrow. It's a lifelong battle. You're talking to an old friend, and you said, you remember that Aunt Kathy died in 1913, and your wife says, no, it was 1914. You remember it was 3 years before the Lusitania was signed. No, it wasn't 3 years before the Lusitania was signed. And the next thing you know, you've stopped and you're having a minor United Nations meeting to discuss the year when Aunt Sophie was dead, when it doesn't make a lick of difference anymore. And the point I've said to my wife, let's not be like that. If you hear me giving a wrong date to some aunt or some uncle's birthday, just forget it. I'm not telling people something to deceive them on purpose. I'm not filling out a death report for the coroner's office. I'm just talking to people. I've had friends that got so exact on that, the wife would say, well, it was 10 o'clock, and the husband would say, no, it was 9:30. See, after a while, you just... But the concept is that God's fundamental nature is truth, and He cannot be false to Himself. He doesn't lie. He keeps His word. If you look back in the things in the Scripture, you'll discover how God does that. You'll have to remember that some things are provisional in God's statement. When God says the soul that sins shall die, He also tells us that the soul that will look to Him and repent will live. So your soul may have sinned, but through Jesus Christ you're brought to life. And where there are punishments of judgment, there's always the promise of life and help when there's repentance and turning to God. But otherwise, God just gives His word and He keeps it. If you want to see it historically, think about Moses. Think of the trials he went through to get him out of Israel. But God said to him, I'm sorry, out of Egypt, God said to them, you will bring my people out. And twice Moses said, I don't see how I can do it. And he must have felt that in his heart, with every plague and with every denial by Pharaoh. But he did bring them out. And then they were trapped next to the sea. And you'd wonder how they could possibly get through the water with the Pharaoh's army behind them and the children of Israel rebellious and scared to death. But God brought them through. And then they came into a land where there were thousands of enemies against them. Nobody was on their side, but God kept them. Then they rebelled against God and wouldn't go in when He told them to go in. And they rebelled and tried to do it on their own. And they suffered punishment for 39 years. 40 altogether, but God brought them there. And so here's Moses on Mount Nebo, and there are the children of Israel down there in the plains of Moab. They will go in just a few days, really, after he dies. Joshua will lead them across. Just a few days. And God is saying, look, I gave my word to Abraham more than 400 years ago. And I told him it would take 400 years to bring these things to pass, too, Genesis 15. But he said, I'm fulfilling my word today, and that's exactly the way it is. I thought of all the times in the Old Testament when Satan tried to eliminate the royal line of David's seed, because the Lord said to David, you'll always have someone to sit on the throne. I thought of the many times that the enemy tried to eliminate the families of David. You can see them a number of times in the Old Testament, and we look at it and say it was by a hair's breadth that the people of God were spared, but it wasn't by a hair's breadth, it was by a direct providence that kept its word to David. And David's great son will someday reign on that throne in a powerful way like you and I can hardly understand today. I just love to look at the history of those things, and I like to tie it together with Joshua 23:14. When Joshua said to the children of Israel in that last address, he said, not one thing of all that God has promised you has failed. Not one thing has failed. Not one of the things that God said to you has proven bogus or collapsed in the pastor's name. That's the justice of God. So here's Moses on Nebo. You say, how do you put that in? He said to Moses, he said, you're not going to lead him in. He said, I'll show you the land, but you're not going to lead him in. And with a great man like Moses, you look around and say, who could turn down a request by a man like that? He says to the Lord, he says, you know me face to face. If you'll forgive me for saying it crudely, I'm your buddy. You know me face to face. I'm a privileged person. Look what you've let me do. Look at the miracles. And the Lord said, I don't want to hear any more about that. I've told you what I'm going to do, and that's what I'm going to do. See? The justice and faithfulness of God. He keeps his word. He will always keep his word. The important thing is for us to know what his word is and to know what it means to us. I've tried to emphasize that with regard to promises. Some people will tell you that God has promised that if you're a believer, you'll never be sick. And God made no such promise. No such promise. There was one fellow taken to heaven in a whirlwind, and there was another guy who just disappeared and was not. And of course, the Lord Jesus had a special arrangement of his own. But beyond those three figures, everybody that I know of or the world is known of has passed into the presence of God by some fleshly infirmity. Some fleshly infirmity. If by being a believer meant you'd never be sick, we wouldn't have to worry about unbelievers in the world today. We'd have them crowded out. There wouldn't be room to breathe. But the Lord takes us those ways. I don't like to talk about it even, because I enjoy health and I don't like the idea of being sick. But it's one of the great ways in which God takes us to himself. The body wears out and you're gone. I was somewhere on a Sunday once, early in the morning, turned on the television set. I was probably trying to find out if Penn State won on Saturday or not. But I turned on the television set. It was early on Sunday morning. Turned it on, and there was a preacher on. He sounded pretty forthright, so for a minute I listened to him. I could see by my watch that the program was soon to be over, so I listened. Sounded pretty forthright. He was telling people how to get saved. And in the next breath, he was telling people how to get healed, and the breath after that, telling him how to get wealthy. You understand, I watch, don't you? And then he said, we're going to have a prayer of healing, he said, because if you know the Lord, you shouldn't be sick. And he bowed his head. And when he bowed his head, I had trouble holding my composure, because you could see that he was going bald. Sound like a dumb thing to you? Yes, well, some of you lost your hair when you were 5, I know that. But the fact of the matter is that then I realized he was wearing glasses, too. There's nothing wrong with either of those things. Praise the Lord, he's given us hair and glasses and dentures and hearing aids and a bunch of other things. But the failure of every one of those things indicates the body is wearing out, whether you know it or not. So the Lord didn't promise you perfect health. He promised you his presence, his peace, his power, his mercy, his love. He promised you that if you're sick, he will know it. And Paul speaks of Trophimus in the epistle. He says, I left him sick at Ephesus. Paul had a great ministry for God. But he said, I just left Trophimus sick at Ephesus. Not because Trophimus was a baby or a weakling or a sickling, but because he was sick and in the will of God he was sick. And the Lord certainly never promised you to be wealthy, but if he did and you are, you should do more for Greenwood Hills. The Bible Conference would be pleased to have your health. If the Lord promised you'd always be wealthy and he's kept that to you, the conference would be pleased to have your health. On the concept that everything you give them, God would make you more wealthier for it, don't you think? No, he never promised you to be wealthy. I can't elaborate on those things tonight. I just want to say he'll keep his word. On Mount Nebo, we see it. Keep his word in punishment, yes. In blessing, yes. In every way, yes. What he says is intended for our understanding and our learning. Now remember, there are some provisional things. He says the soul that sins will die, but there's forgiveness in turning to Christ. He makes a number of other notes with regard to what will happen to the wicked, but there's forgiveness found in Jesus, and God tells us those things too. So we have to keep all those things in a right perspective, mountain by mountain, so to speak. But God is just and faithful. He will keep his word. Secondly, he will honor his servants. Here's Moses. The fact that he's under the judgment of God for this particular thing is no great disgrace to Moses. He shows Moses all the land, all that he's done. And he honors Moses by saying, in effect to him, you've been my leader for all these years. I'm taking you home. What greater privilege and blessing is there than that? In the last many years, not so many last year, I think, but in the last many years, I've been called on for a number of departure services for saints. Well, the saints have already departed. We're just thinking about them. And one of the happier things that's developed in the last few years, well, you might not think it's happy, but that's one of the happier things, I think, that's developed, is that we'll often just stop in the middle of a service like that and ask people for their reminiscences of what this person meant to them in the Lord. Just, you know, not a sermon, thank you, but a reminiscence. What did this person mean to you in the Lord? You can't do it if it's a wicked person that didn't know Jesus, but some saint. And that has proven in our fellowship to be a rather beautiful few moments when people can remember the life of this soul and tell you frankly how the Lord blessed them through that life. And I've always said the Lord has conferred the highest honor you can imagine on this person at this time. He's taken them to be with himself. He's letting us remember him for the blessing that his life was and the joy that he brought to us, but he's taken them to be with himself. We praise the Lord for that. It's not a judgment. It's really a great promotion. The Lord honors his servants. Did the Lord honor Moses? What does the text say? There was not a greater prophet in the history of Israel than Moses. And we know that the Lord Jesus, of course, is the summum bonum of all prophets, but within the framework of the revelation of God's word and the service of men, no greater prophet. John the Baptist is described by the Lord Jesus as the greatest prophet among men for time and circumstance. The writer says here, as far as our history is concerned, nobody arose like Moses in all that he did. And the Lord, in verse 10, knew him face to face, person to person, individual to individual. He will honor his servants. I will mention three quick ways in which he honors them. He honors them by demonstrations of power. That's item one. Demonstrations of power. See, the water still came out of the rock. Moses should not have hit it twice. Some people think the problem was that he spoiled the type. The problem, in my judgment, was not that he spoiled the type, although he may have done that too. I'm just telling you my judgment. In my judgment, the problem was what God says. He didn't give God the glory. He certainly made the type a kind of a hard thing for typologists to work with. But he didn't give God the glory. He didn't look up at the people and say, God will give you water. He said, must we give you water out of this rock? And he rapped at it a couple of times to indicate that particular thing. Well, I don't split assemblies over that, and if you want to think otherwise, you're allowed to do it. Isn't it good to know that? I don't fuss, fight, or feud over it, but I just kind of think that's how it gets me. But there he did not give God the glory that ought to be his. The voice of God says that, and I've always been kind of content with that. But, water still came out of the rock. God didn't say, Moses, you blew it, so we're going to let him die of thirst. He honored his servant. The water came out of the rock. And Moses, of course, knew that it was God. And my guess is when the judgment was on him, the first thought in his heart was, I didn't mean it, Lord. That's my guess. I didn't mean it. But the fact of the matter is, it was accomplished, and all of Israel looked at Moses as the man who gave the water out of the rock, when they should have been thinking of God who brought the water of life out of the rock, and eventually, in a New Testament concept, out of the Lord Jesus. But God honored his servant. The water came out of the rock. The people lived. And you can see that run through history many times in the life of Moses. When they challenged his authority and Aaron's rod blossomed. When Korah, Dathan, and Abiram stood against him and were swallowed up by the ground in their defiance. You can see it quickly. God demonstrates by power that this was his man, this was his person. There's a little episode in the life of Paul. It's told originally in Acts and then referred to in 2 Corinthians 11. Verses 32 and 33. Paul tells Halaretus, the governor of Damascus, wanted to take him and kill him, But he said, they let me down over the wall in a basket. He said, they just let me down in a basket over the wall, and I escaped. I wasn't bothered by him at all. You know, you say to yourself, that doesn't sound like much of an act of power. That is an act of power. That's an act of God working in authority and defying the rebellious nature of men who want to challenge him and his work. Paul didn't need an army. He just needed a couple of friends, a rope, and a basket. And they let him down, and he escaped from the enemies that surround him in Damascus. God will honor his servants, demonstrations of power. Now, God does not always do that, because he's God. Sometimes his servants are martyred. And in their death, as Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In their death is the offspring and rising of generations that will follow them. I've had several friends over the years who died a martyr's death in difficult places. You look up and say, why will it happen? Well, it happens because in the providence of God, it's the way he's chosen for their ministries to be climaxed and for their testimonies to be made meaningful to the world about them. I think the world would know who Jim Elliot was if he hadn't been martyred in Peru. But I think they would not have had nearly anything close to the appreciation of his ministry and his friends that was brought to them through the martyrdom they suffered and through the resultant conversion of those tribes and the witnesses established in that part of the world. Now, I'm just telling you what I think. As I said about 5 times tonight, my wife would say, stop saying that. But she's back in Dublin, Pennsylvania. I'm just telling you what I think. God, by demonstration of power, honors them. He honors them also by just what I call practical rewards. There's an interesting passage in Luke 18. It's also found in Mark's Gospel. Luke 18, the key verse is verse 29. Where the Lord has told them, you know, that a rich man can't enter in, and the disciples wonder how you can, and the Lord explains a few things, and then Peter says, you know, he says, we've left all and followed you. In Mark's Gospel, a fuller quote is given, he says, we've left all and followed you, what will we get out of it? It's not a bad question. Don't you wonder that sometimes? You look around and see the people living, and you just wonder, what do we get out of it? And the Lord says in Luke 18, he says, I want to tell you that there's nobody who's left houses and lands and family who won't receive far more in this life and in eternity, life to come, in heaven, eternal life. The Lord particularizes it. He says, more houses, more lands, more family. I used to read that and be perplexed by it. I don't claim to have perfect intelligence now. But I've often thought of when I was in the army again. It was a great time for me. I profited by my military duty. Not everybody does, but I did. It was an eye-opener for me for spiritual needs and service. And it's when I fell among the brethren. Did you know that? Fell among the brethren. Remember that guy who was going from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among thieves? Remember him? I was going from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania to Augusta, Georgia. I fell among the brethren. Wasn't that a happy fall for me? Yes, that was a happy fall for me. I just was looking for a place of fellowship and where real believers were. And I fell into grace. I fell into Bethany Chapel in Augusta where the brethren grabbed hold of you. And would hardly let go under any circumstance. It was a happy experience for me, and I thank God many times for it. But in this particular circumstance, I was in the army. See, and here you're in the army, and my outfit traveled a lot. We didn't fight much. We traveled a lot. We bivouacked a lot in strange places. And so it would be the Lord's Day or Wednesday or some other time, and because of the position I had, I wasn't an officer. I was a non-com. But I was a highly regarded non-com, thank you. And because of the position I had, I was free almost all the time when duties were over to go to town. And I always kept a uniform in great shape so I could dress up and go to town. I wasn't going to do anything wild in town. I was just going to go to church. And this happened to me dozens of times in San Antonio, Texas. We walked into town, another fellow and I. We saw the First Baptist Church. They were having revival meetings. So that looked like a good thing to do on a Friday night, so we went to the revival meetings. It was a long service. We sang and went through 25 minutes of an invitation where you almost got dizzy with your eyes closed and your head bowed. But we enjoyed it. It was a great gospel message. Praise the Lord. And when the service was over, and of course we were in uniform, when the service was over, a man came back and spoke to us quickly. And he said, are you boys? He said, do you boys know the Lord? And of course we both said, yes, we knew the Lord. We were ready to give him the sermon if he wanted it. But we said, yes, we both knew the Lord. We told him what we were doing. And he said, listen, he said, we're having the young people of this church out at our house for a dinner after this meeting tonight. He said, you boys are about the same age as our young people. He said, come on out and share with us. I said, we're leaving tomorrow. He said, that doesn't make any difference. Come out and join us. So we did. We went out and joined them. They ate and did all kinds of things and drank all kinds of happy beverages and played some stupid games and lots of fellowship. But I sat there thinking how wonderful the family of God was. I didn't lose any family by becoming a Christian. I had some relatives that thought I was crazy, but I didn't lose any family by becoming a Christian. And I soon discovered that I had mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters in almost every place that I would come to in life. Now, you have to want them, incidentally. If you hide out in a room and don't go out anywhere, you won't find them. Places to stay, places to eat. I know it's a little ideal, so you have to forgive me on that. But the Lord says, I'll give you far more than anything you give up. I'll honor those whose lives. And it isn't just a few preachers that experience that. It's the simplest of believers, because I was not a preacher in those days. I was a simple believer who could sing loud and was of some advantage at the street meeting. But I was just a very simple, unknown, undistinguished believer. My family had no blue blood. I wasn't related to James Taylor or any of the other prominent Taylors. But the result was that I was just there. But I had family. And I used to have guys say to me, they'd say, you were at somebody's house for dinner on Sunday? Who do you know in this town? And I would tell them honestly, I said, I don't know a soul in this town, except now I know these people. I still write to a lot of those people 40-some years later. I still write to a lot of them and tell them what we're doing and thank them and all that kind of stuff. Some of them really found the way to my heart. And to some of them, we've been able to be kind of pseudo-parents once in a while, too, for somebody else. Oh, the Lord will honor His servants. He does it by demonstrations of power. He does it by practical reward. It's not all seen exactly like that. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, when I was tried, nobody stood with me. 2 Timothy 4:17. But he says, the Lord stood with me. Isn't that a great thing? Nobody stood there when I was tried, but he said the Lord was there. And that's where you'll be, too. You may be in a place where no other believers stand with you, but God will honor you, knowing Him. We're all His servants. Servants doesn't just mean a class of preachers, wandering missionaries, or food and drug salesmen. We all who know the Lord are His servants. We're His people, His friends, and the Lord will be there. And I suppose I need to tell you that He also honors His servants, not only by the demonstration of power and practical reward, but He honors them by their testimony and by what their testimony means. I love to read it with regard to Paul in Philippians 1. I'm in prison, he said, verse 12. He said, don't feel bad about it. The things that have happened to me have worked out to furtherance of the gospel. And then he tells how it is. You know, he said, there are even some people, just to make me feel worse, go out preaching the gospel. And they like to say, hey, we're free to do it, Paul. Too bad you're locked up in the coty. I'm not sure they said it that way. But he said, they want to make me feel bad. Out of envy they preach. Out of resentment they preach. They want to make me feel bad, he said. But he said, I don't care. He said, as long as the gospel is preached, what do those other things mean to me? God honored that testimony in a powerful way. And you could answer many other things to that too and add to it also. You can think of answered prayer. But see, God is just and faithful. There's Moses on the mount. Was Moses honored? Yes. Hundreds of years later, he stood in Palestine with the risen Lord. No small thing. No small thing. And Peter wants to know if they should build tabernacles to them. And of course, the great lesson is, which I'll try to look at later this week, is that only Jesus is important in a situation like that. But Moses was there. Most of you, if you were invited to something with the mayor of Fayetteville, would feel important. Mayor of Fayetteville? Well, I'm not sure about that. But just because I'm a stranger in the territory, I'm just making it up. Make it the mayor of New York City. I'm not even sure about that. But most of you would feel that way. If Darby's ghost came in, most of you would feel honored if you could walk. Well, add anybody you want to the equation. But Moses stood with the risen Lord. Does God keep His word? Yeah, absolutely. Moses, he said, you're not going in. And we learn a lot of lessons about obedience and forgiveness for our lives, too. But we learn that God's word is right. He's just. He doesn't say things, change His mind, change His ideals. He's just, and He's faithful. What He gives, He will perform. He'll keep His word, and He will honor His servants. You have nothing to lose in yielding your life totally to Christ. And that's not a message for youth camp. That's a message for all of us at every age of life. You have everything to gain and nothing to lose by totally yielding your life to Christ. And by looking up in the morning and saying, Lord, here I am, a living sacrifice, ready to do Your service today in whatever You point out to be. Because God is just and faithful. And when you've got a God like that, what can we do but look up and say, praise You, Lord. I give myself to You. Tomorrow morning we'll go to Mount Tabor in the book of Judges. You can see it if you have my little outlines. And if you don't have the little outline, there are about three of them laying here in this table. There are about three outlines lying there. And who knows how many Alaska trips are laying back in the other table. I don't know, but these things are all scattered around the building. One of my special ministries is cluttering up the meeting hall. But we'll go out to Mount Tabor tomorrow for another lesson, which I think is really interesting. But I've emphasized so far that God is the great provider, the great protector, and the just and faithful God into whose care we can give our lives fully and know that He will be true. Let's pray. We thank You, our Father, for Your mercies to us tonight. Thank You for the nice day we've had. Thank You for the lovely food we've been served and for the good leadership that Claude gives to us. Thank You for the adequate provisions that are made available to us through the staff and the workers of Greenwood Hills. We pray You would bless this place, Lord, not only for what it means to You, but for what it means and for what it provides for us. Bless it, we pray, and care for it. And Lord, help us tonight to remember that You're the God who's true and faithful. We depend upon You. We pray that we might be faithful and You can count upon us too. But Lord, as we see Your truthfulness and faithfulness, we bow our hearts with humility and say, here we are, Lord. We're Yours. And we pray that our lives will be useful to You. We bow in worship and thanksgiving and praise and ask for Your care for us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.